Good morning. My name is Chris. Thank you. I'm the leader of the Global Missions Ministry. If you don't know me, now you do. Today I get the privilege to introduce my friend Myron Poon. Myron's a good friend from seminary. He received his education at UC Berkeley. He was in the oil business. Why are people laughing? What was I going to say? Myron's a really cool dude. He's currently interning at Cambridge Community Fellowship Church. It's a sister church in our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church. And he's going to share about his experiences with refugee ministry. He's been doing refugee ministry for a long time, and he's been doing it since he came to Boston. And so please open your ears to what he has to say.
Thank you, Chris, for that introduction, and good morning to everyone. I've actually heard about Cornerstone for many years now through some of my friends and through some of your former and current ministry interns such as Chris, Janet, and Young. So I'm really glad to be with you this morning, and I'm really glad to finally be able to visit. And I want to thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to share just for a few minutes about refugee ministry. So I actually don't work with an organization or agency that works with refugees. I go to Cambridge Community Fellowship Church, and we've been trying to get our own refugee ministry off the ground for the past year and a half now. About a year and a half ago, we got connected and began a partnership with the Greater Boston Refugee Ministry, or GBRM, in the hope that we could mobilize a group of people at our church to be in relationship with refugees. But to be honest, we're not very far along in this endeavor. And so actually most of my experience with refugee ministry is not here in Boston, but back in California where I'm from. I first got introduced to refugee ministry in the city of Oakland where I was attending church. And at my church, there was a small group of people who were committed to building friendships with refugees. And so I joined this group. And so for 3 years, I hung out with refugees, I helped them with job training, tutored them, and helped them prepare for their U.S. citizenship test. And this morning, I'd just like to share with you just a couple of reflections on those experiences. And as a quick aside, I recognize that refugees have become a very controversial political topic, and that there are a wide range of issues, views on this issue. And I don't want to assume that we're all on the same page. So if you really disagree with anything that I say this morning, I'll stick around after service, and I'd love to have a conversation with you later. Okay, so reflection number one. I firmly believe that the global refugee crisis is a result of a combination of some of the worst inclinations of humanity. Because of war, persecution, and poverty, there have been millions of people who have been displaced from their homes. And then, due to prejudice, nationalistic policies, and bureaucracies, there's actually very few places for all these refugees to go. And I don't want to take the time to talk about the process of becoming a refugee, but suffice to say, the journey of a refugee is a horrifying one. If they survive their journey to a refugee camp, they can then be in limbo for months, years, or even over a decade. And only those that are extremely lucky, and I'm talking about less than 1% of refugees, will actually be resettled in another country. And that brings me to point number two. Even for the refugees that are fortunate enough to be resettled in another country, this is where their new life begins. And there are now a whole new host of issues for them to struggle with. They'll have to deal with finding employment, no easy task in itself. They'll have to navigate the healthcare and educational systems, and of course, they're looking for better opportunities for their children. And of course, they're in a foreign country with a different language and a different culture, and so it's not the case that if a refugee makes it to America or Europe, that now they're all good and their life is set. That's not the case at all. And in our current political climate, the reality is that very few refugees are being accepted into our country. But there are plenty of refugees who are already here in the United States. And there are plenty of refugees in the greater Boston area. But these refugees probably aren't living in Alston, Back Bay, or Cambridge. They're probably living in places that we don't normally go to, and honestly, places that we probably don't want to go to. Cities like Dorchester, Roxbury, and Lynn. And here's what I want to emphasize. Refugee ministry sounds all glamorous, but it's not. It's difficult. It's tiring. We're talking about people whose life experiences are so drastically different from our own, and who have gone through some really traumatic experiences. And of course, there are also the cultural and sort of language barriers too. But having said all of that, and I'm not a pro by any means either. I have failed a lot in refugee ministry. I've made a lot of mistakes, and if I could, I wish I could do so many things differently. But having said all that, I firmly believe that churches, that the Church of Christ, should step in and show our refugee neighbors hospitality, friendship, and service. And it's my firm belief that if a church is committed to showing this kind of hospitality and love to our refugee neighbors, it can make such a big difference over time. And here's what I want to end with. In the Old Testament, God tells his people, the Israelites, to protect and watch over the orphans, the widows, and the foreigners in their land. These people represent the most vulnerable in society. And God basically tells his people, you know what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. You know what it was like to be at the bottom of society and to have no hope at all. And you know what it was like to be rescued out of that situation. And as Christians, we too have been rescued by Jesus Christ from sin, death, and Satan. And many of us have been blessed so much in our lives and know so much privilege. And so may we also protect and show hospitality to the most vulnerable in society, especially refugees. Thank you, and God bless.
We're just going to pray for Myron, so if you can close your eyes and bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you just for Myron and the ministry of Cambridge Community Fellowship Church. Father, we thank you just for Myron's words. Father, I pray that they would convict us, that we too were strangers in this land. Father God, I pray that the gospel is really inside of us. It's really transforming us. Father, I pray that you would give us the same compassion you see us with, that we would love and pursue those who've come here because they lost their homes. They lost their families. They lost everything. They have no home to return to. So, Father, I pray that no one in this room would just hear this not being affected at all. And, Father God, for those of us who just have this tugging in our hearts, Father, I pray that we would realize that it's the Holy Spirit convicting us to do something. Father, I just pray for CCFC as they continue their refugee ministry. Father God, I pray that Cornerstone Church would stand beside them in prayer, even in action. We thank you, Lord, so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, man. Good morning again. My name is Chris. I am not a pastor here. See if this works. All right. This is really wobbly. All right. Welcome to Cornerstone Church. I heard I have to introduce myself, so I rushed to put a picture this morning. If you could go to the next slide. No? No picture? All right. Okay. man, it's Really getting an A here. My name is Chris. I've been coming to Cornerstone for about 3 years now. I've been married for about a year. My hot wife is sitting over here. Yes, that's how I wake up every morning. I just pull in bed. Yeah. She gets scared. All right. Oh, thank you. Those who ask shall receive. Thank you. If you haven't been with us, we're currently in our last week of radical hospitality. We're learning what it means to be people of hospitality, people who've been saved by grace, show grace to those who are rejected by society, who are considered unvaluable by society. And today I want to share with you a passage that's really familiar to most of us, Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, and I'd like to read it for you now. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came here with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. That's 500 days' wages. And the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of him will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." First, let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this Sunday where we can just gather and just worship you side by side. Father, I pray that this would truly be a welcoming space, not only for Asians, but all people of color. Father, I pray that all of us would be convicted by what we hear from you today. Father God, I thank you for, though I am such an unworthy person, I get to share your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In March 1986, a woman named Helen Bunce quietly died in her nursing home. She was 86 years old, and up until a few days before, she had been knitting mittens. Up until 4 months earlier, no one really knew that this woman was actually the Mitten Lady, a local legend in Watertown who had been making donations of anonymous handmade mittens to an annual church clothing drive. Helen first began to knit mittens in 1948 when her third grade Sunday school class started collecting clothes for underprivileged children. And over 47 years, it's estimated that Helen knitted over 4,000 mittens. That's a conservative estimate. And along with each pair of mittens came a set of matching caps, and scarves. And each set came with a handwritten tag that says, God loves you, so do I. And these were distributed to churches and charities across the nation and around the world. And in her last years of life, her osteoporosis was so bad that she couldn't even sit down because it was so painful. She had to teach herself how to knit lying down. And she insisted in December that she be taken to church in December to make her annual donations. Unfortunately, her cover was blown, and the pastor introduced her as the Midden Lady. And the woman who had once explained that she labored in the shadows because the purpose of her work was to help poor children and not have people say, that's wonderful. She had to endure a 5-minute ovation. She went back to the nursing home and continued her knitting and passed away 4 months later. I wonder if this kind of heart is the motivation behind why we do hospitality. Why do we do hospitality? Do you do it because you feel bad? Do you do it because no one else is doing it? Oftentimes when people read Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, a lot of us identify with the sinful woman. A lot of us have been broken and have sinned, but have received grace and been liberated just like she does. But today we're going to look at it from the perspective of the Pharisee and what we can learn about hospitality through his eyes. In today's passage, Jesus is challenging the way we exercise hospitality and our motivations behind it. And he gives us two challenges to do hospitality. The first challenge is, Jesus challenges us to receive unwanted people and their hospitality. Look at with me verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Now, Pastor Danny preached on this text last month, so I'm not going to go into very specific details about the implications of her actions. But I want you to focus and zero in on that word sinful. Now, it's not clear what she did and what made her a social pariah. But we can tell from how people are reacting to her that her sins were probably sexual in nature. She was either a prostitute or an adulteress. We're not very sure. These sorts of moral failures had forced her out of society. And because she had contaminated herself with sin, people believed she would contaminate wherever she went. Now I want you to think about this. Simon the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, Jesus would know what kind of woman this is. Everything that this woman is doing to Jesus is just reinforcing people's negative perceptions of her. Why is she letting her hair down? Doesn't she know how inappropriate that is to do in public? What's with those sloppy wet kisses on his feet? Why is she pouring that expensive perfume on his feet? That's right. She's a whore. And during this whole time, no one is saying anything. The shock of this woman's inappropriate behavior paralyzes the crowd. And the only thing people can hear is this woman sobbing. And in the midst of this, Simon the Pharisee says, if only Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Simon is indignant, not only because this woman contaminating his house with her presence, But also because of Jesus' receptiveness is humiliating to him. There's no doubt that he regrets inviting Jesus in his home. Now, in light of Simon's rejection of the woman, Jesus shows us a different way to respond to this woman. He receives her version of hospitality. And now when Simon the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would not let this woman touch him. In other words, he's really saying this man is not a prophet. This man doesn't know what's going on. But Jesus absolutely knows who this woman is. And despite her reputation, she is neither refused nor interrupted by Jesus. And think about this. How do you think she got the money to pay for the perfume? And knowing this, Jesus just patiently waits for her to finish. In the end, he turns to her and he affirms her place, her belonging, not only in this house, but before God. This woman who gathered her things and rushed over to this house to welcome Jesus into her city was clearly a better host than Simon was. You see, Simon had met the bare minimum of being a host. But this woman, with her unusual version of hospitality, goes way above and beyond. She risked being scorned and turned away. She risked the glares and silences that she would incur. She wasted her expensive perfume on Jesus' dirty feet. Now, what does this mean? What is Jesus trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us that it's just as important to receive hospitality than to give it. When we receive people's loves and their hospitality, we're acknowledging their status as equals. We're acknowledging their human dignity. Even if it makes us uncomfortable about the sort of cost that they would incur. You have to see people as human beings, not projects. Notice, Jesus accepts her extravagant love because he knows her heart. And because of her love for Jesus, he's willing to bear the public scorn and shame right alongside her. This is how she loves, and Jesus embraces that. Now, what does that look like at Cornerstone Church? What does it mean for us to receive hospitality from unwanted people? Who are the unwanted people around us in church and in the world? How do we receive hospitality? We have to create an us space. What's an us space? An us space is an environment and culture that shows everyone belongs here. For a lot of us who are Asian Americans, when we come here, we feel a certain sense of belonging. We have similar backgrounds, similar interests, go to similar schools. But do you think that someone who is not Asian would feel comfortable here? Do we consciously take steps to make them feel welcomed and have a sense of belonging? Last December, the Boston Globe Spotlight team, its investigative journalist unit, tackled the issue of racism in Boston. In their 7-week series, Spotlight reported that systemic racism is a major issue in Boston, especially in its colleges and universities. And even though colleges and universities are becoming more diverse because of the massive, gigantic influx of international students, it's not the same for black people. Can you go to the next slide? Compared to the national average of black enrollment in universities, which is 11%, the largest Boston private universities, it's really disturbingly low. It's 5%. And what's disturbing is that the percentage of black student enrollment has barely budged since 1980. In 1980, at Boston University, African Americans made up 4% of the school. And 35 later, it's still the same. At Harvard, it's 5%. If you go to the next slide, at Northeastern, the percentage of African American enrollment has gone down. So I want you to imagine with me, if you're a black person, would you really feel welcomed in Boston? Would you really feel welcomed in your school? Can you imagine how unwelcome black people must feel even in their own country? Where a black man who had done nothing wrong can get shot in his own home? If a black person entered Cornerstone Church today, for the black people who are here, would we do everything we can do to make them feel welcomed? Speaking as a Korean American, I can say for Korean Americans, the answer is probably no. When Korean Americans make the majority, we often do things to exclude other people unintentionally. We laugh and joke in Korean when no one understands. You know, when you laugh and joke in another language, it's actually very paralyzing for someone who doesn't understand. Korean Americans also tend to ignore other people of color when we're in a group. But the truth is, everyone does this. But God doesn't ask us to do that. He calls us to receive strangers into our lives, people who look different from us, who live differently than we do. So we have to create an us space. And so how do you do that? You go out of your way to greet and welcome someone. You make eye contact and approach them first. And you invite them into your life. Don't speak in a different language. And if someone calls you out on it, don't be defensive. You have to create enough space to receive people and hospitality. So the first challenge Jesus gives us is to receive unwanted people and their hospitality. And the second challenge Jesus gives us is to reflect on our motivations for hospitality. Jesus challenges our motivations for hospitality. First, hospitality is motivated by my personal experience with God's mercy. What motivated this woman to be so lavishly and extravagantly hospitable? What motivated her to enter this unsafe, unwelcoming space and bear the painful shame? What was going through her head as she allowed herself to be humiliated in public? This woman's hospitality is motivated by her personal experience with God's forgiveness. She's saved. And is that true? Look at verse 47. The Revised English Bible translation is helpful here. Her great love proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Where little has been given, little love is shown. Her actions provide evidence that she's saved. Jesus' point is that the person who realizes how great a gift forgiveness is because of their deep sense of shame and sin has a great love for the one who forgives, who's God. Jesus also uses the perfect tense to describe how our sins have been forgiven and our faith has saved her. You have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. The perfect tense describes an event that happened in the past, and it continually affects the present. This means this woman has been following Jesus from afar, possibly having heard his sermons in person, anonymously in a large crowd. Something about this message pricked her, drew her to Jesus. That Jesus is the God who loves and pursues sinners. He wants to forgive, save, and heal the broken. And when she finally meets him in person, face to face, this woman loses it. Overwhelmed with gratitude and appreciation that this man who is God in flesh came to tell her that God is for her, that God pursues her, that God receives and welcomes broken people like her into his family, this woman breaks down. She boldly loves in the way that she knows, even if no one will understand, because Jesus has first boldly loved her. And those who experience God's love and mercy love extravagantly. Those who receive mercy do mercy. Radical hospitality is not only motivated by my personal experience with God's grace, but it also requires me to see and embrace other people's brokenness. Now what do I mean by that? Simon fails to see that both he and the woman are sinners. There's not as much difference between the two than Simon thinks. Jesus knows exactly what Simon is thinking, and he challenges Simon with a parable and comparison. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 2.5 years' salary of loans, and the other just 2 months. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave debts of both. Now, which of them will love the moneylender more? Now, Simon doesn't realize that Jesus is talking about both Simon and the woman. He might. He might not want to. You can tell because he sheepishly answers, I suppose, the one who had the greater debt. And to bring Simon to the place of self-examination, Jesus compares his behavior with that of the woman. One by one, Jesus names where Simon has fallen short as a host. Simon, you didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears. Why? You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but this woman keeps kissing my feet. Why? You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured her perfume on my feet. Why? Simon, you fail to realize that you too are a sinner who needs forgiveness. When we fail to see that we are sinners, that we all share a common human nature that is broken and contaminated by sin, we become indifferent to the rest of the world. And I use the word broken specifically because there is something irreparably wrong with our human nature. That includes our behavior, our reactions to other people. And as Myron shared, human beings are incapable of unspeakable evils. We need to see our brokenness to pursue biblical radical hospitality. Because when we're unable to see this, we become diseased with this thing called self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the outcome of your inability to recognize your brokenness. You don't need God. You're okay with the way life is. Life is good. Biblical scholar Diane Chen helps us see here. Go to the next slide. Jesus is not bound by the world's standards. He operates according to the inverted ethics or ethos of God's kingdom, where the poor, the outcasts, the lowly are embraced by God's mercy. Their faith, born of desperation, exhibits an inside action from those well ensconced or well entrenched in the religious establishment of the day. In the end, self-righteousness may turn out to be the most impenetrable barrier between a person and God's salvation. One does not have to be a Pharisee to possess a holier-than-thou attitude. Simon's lesson may well be ours. Do you realize why the African slaves became Christians? Why they began to believe in the God of their oppressors and masters? It's because they saw something in the gospel out of their desperation. I'll be honest with you. If a person who doesn't believe in God tells me that why should I risk my own safety to let refugees from war-afflicted lands, from lands where terrorists come, I should say, I would say there really is no reason for you to risk it. There is no God tugging at your heart. If a non-believer asks why they should repent of racism and advocate for people of color, I would say, there really is no reason for you to do that. Yet, a lot of people who are non-believers show us radical hospitality that's lacking in the church. But for us, Christians, we have no excuse. God is tugging at your heart to pursue people who are considered less valuable by society, because God sees just as much value in them as he sees in you. Is there an inkling of desire to do radical hospitality in your heart? Is there a motivation in you not just to talk about hospitality and justice, but to commit and do it? You have to open yourself up to the brokenness, not only within you, but around you. How do I embrace brokenness? How do I see other people's brokenness? You have to become proximate. Proximate. And how do you do that? Number one, you have to build. Go to the next slide. Keep going. You have to build meaningful relationships with people and communities that you never cross paths with. Professor Robert DiAngelo challenges people to build relationships with people you've been socialized to see as not valuable to be in relationships with. You can't practice hospitality if there's no one to invite into your life. You have to approach people. Research and devote yourself to organizations and ministries and causes that combat inequality, whether it's racial, gender, or economic. Go to school events where people of color are invited to speak, where different student organizations advocate for racial justice and reconciliation. Number two, learn their stories. Next slide. And what connects us? It's not so much about just greeting them. It's not so much about just becoming friends with them. It's about inviting them into your lives. I don't want to bore you with a history lesson, but when the Atlantic slave trade was abolished, do you know who began to work the plantations in the Caribbean? Asian people. It started a practice of cheap labor that still continues today. It's the reason why they make our clothes still in sweatshops around Asia. Do you know that there was something very similar to the Muslim travel ban in 1924. It was called the Immigration Act of 1924 and banned all people of Asian origin from coming to our country. When we learn history, when we learn people's stories, we realize why the country is the way it is today. And we realize that history is a web that connects all of us. It connects our brokenness. It connects us. Self-disclosure, I learned to do this very recently. I didn't learn that systemic racism existed until my second year at seminary, when I began to read a book called The New Jim Crow. I was taking an ethics class on global justice, and my group, we were supposed to do a group project. My partner, Cassie, wanted to do a project on mass incarceration. And the only reason I signed up was because the only connection to incarceration I knew was because I was binge-watching Orange is the New Black. And as I began reading this book, it challenged it made me realize how racist I am. Do you know one out of every three black men will end up being incarcerated in their lives? Do you know when the slaves were freed? Freed. In 1863, they were never paid reparations. When they fled from the South as refugees to the North, policies of white real estate brokers, city councils forced them into ghettos. How many of us go to Dorchester, Mattapan, Lynn, feel unsafe because of our socialized perceptions of black people? I've had to work through my racism, how my biases contributed to the silencing and condemnation of people of color. How I wrote off Black Lives Matters with All Lives Matter. How I thought racism ended with Martin Luther King. Have you realized that Jesus chose to become broken for us? That we have a call to pursue those who have been cast off, just like Jesus did? In the incarnation, the holy and righteous God assumes a human nature. He becomes flesh. He is literally both God and human in a body. He's born into a contaminated body. Do you realize he is the homeless Son of God who had nowhere to lay his head for rest? He is a divine immigrant who descended from heaven to earth to live among us and to die on the cross for you and me. He was wrongly accused, tried, convicted, robbed of justice, and lynched on the cross. Theologian James Cone writes this and the cross and the lynching tree. The real scandal of the gospel is this. Humanity's salvation is revealed in the cross of the condemned criminal Jesus. And humanity's salvation is only available through our solidarity with the crucified people in our midst. Is God tugging at your heart? Do you realize that recognizing your brokenness, finally seeing the brokenness of the people around you, coming to terms with the brokenness of the world is part of becoming a follower of Christ? And that radical hospitality will break you. It will cost you financially and socially. Hospitality will require you to sacrifice your time to study, to work, to rest. It will make you uncomfortable and feel hopeless at times. But Jesus is asking you to get uncomfortable. Receive people into your lives and their hospitality. If you want to show radical hospitality, be challenged like Simon the Pharisees, but don't just sit where you are. Go into the communities where you never thought you'd go to. Those of us who've tasted and experienced God's mercy want to do mercy. Those who receive mercy receive the unwanted. And those who've been showed God's grace have been welcomed into his home. Pursue others. If you've received mercy, do mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. God, we know that you are God who justifies us. You give us legal standing before the throne of God. But you are God of justice as well. That you promise when you return to create a new heaven and new earth, you promise to give us justice, to restore unto those lives that they were never given. Father, I pray that Cornerstone Church will be a place of radical hospitality, that we would receive those who are unwanted, that we would receive their hospitality, that we would become proximate, that we would learn to love people and invite them into our lives and see them, for the image of God is in them. Jesus, just as you welcome us into your presence, Father God, I pray that we will go into the presence of those who are considered less valuable in our society. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.